For our scripture reading, now we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We're making our way these days through Matthew's Gospel account. The Gospel of Matthew, the tax collector, who became so much more than a tax collector thanks to the very Gospel that he is recording for the church, even for us. It's been a few weeks. Last time here in Matthew, we looked at the end of chapter 10. Looked at verses 26 through 42 at the end of chapter 10. And remember, in those verses, we learned about right and wrong fear. Don't fear other people in such a way that you draw back from God. Instead, fear God. And we learned about Jesus himself. Don't believe the lies. Don't fall for the misconceptions. Make no mistake, Jesus drew attention to himself. You have to deal with him. And Jesus came to divide so that you have to side with him. And then finally, we also learned about caring for Christ's people. God sees the way that we care and provide for Christ's disciples. God knows when we exhibit a proper regard and respect for his own, and God will not allow any of that to go unacknowledged in the end. He sees, and he will bless, he will reward. So that was last time, end of chapter 10, verses 26 through 42. That brings us to our passage this week, picking up at the beginning of chapter 11, and it's printed there on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along there. So Matthew 11, beginning at verse 1, hear now God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Matthew chapter 11. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for these words. And we say again, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We are listening because by your grace, you've taught us to love the sound of your voice. Grant us to hear it now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes when you're reading a book or you're even watching a movie, In the opening pages or scenes of the book or movie, there's this one character who looms large. He seems to be a main character. You even find yourself thinking that he's certainly going to be a main character going forward in chapter after chapter. I need to get to know this guy. I need to remember this guy. But then, after that opening, a few pages later, a few scenes later, he disappears from the unfolding story. Maybe he's not going to be such a main character after all in the way that you might have thought. But then, pages and scenes later on, practically out of nowhere, he comes back. And you find yourself thinking, oh, I forgot about him. What happened to him? He's back. In Matthew, it feels that way a little bit with John the Baptist. Remember, early on, John looms large. Back in chapter 3, that's when we meet him. We get to know John. We get to know his ministry. But then after chapter 3, he largely fades from view. Which, if you think about it, makes sense. Remember, it was John himself who said, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. So it makes sense. John largely fades from view after chapter 3. But then right here at the beginning of chapter 11, practically out of nowhere, he comes back. And it's fair to say, John does not come back in the way that we might have expected early on. It is quite a return to the stage that we've got here. It's a potentially mystifying return to the stage. What's going on here? But there are valuable lessons for us to learn. So we want to lean in and listen and learn. So what we'll do is this. We'll walk through this passage and note three sections of the passage as we go. Verses 1 through 6 we'll call God's timetable. Verses 7 through 15 we'll call God's prophet. And then finally verses 16 through 19 we'll call the world's folly. So God's timetable, God's prophet, the world's folly. We'll walk through the passage, those three sections, and notice what's going on here. And then when we've done that, we'll take a step back and reflect upon all this and think about what we can take from it. So first of all, verses 1 through 6, God's timetable. And I call it that because apparently John is thrown off by the fact that things with Jesus are not proceeding according to John's own timetable, not unfolding according to John's own expectations. So take a look at verse 1. We'll start there. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So what that means is that Jesus is going to keep going in ministry. Yes, we've been spending time in chapter 10. Yes, Jesus is sending his disciples out for ministry in chapter 10. But that doesn't mean that he's going to stop. He's sending them out to preach and heal, and he's going to keep preaching and healing too from town to town. In a way, it's an endorsement of what he's just sending them out to do. It's a way of encouraging them in what they're doing. He's sending them out on a mission that he is still personally committed to himself. And he's showing it. He's backing it up by pressing on in ministry. So we talked last time about how he sent them out with that perfect pair of realism and reassurance. Remember that? Realism, here's what you're in for. Reassurance, it'll be worth it in the end. Well, Jesus is going to keep going in ministry with that same pair for himself because he needs them both. Realism, Jesus knows what he's in for. And reassurance, Jesus knows that whatever he experiences personally, it'll be worth it in the end. So he has sent them out. He's going to keep going too. That's verse 1. And then verse 2 is where things really start to get interesting. Look at verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, a little bit of background here. It's a few chapters before, in chapter 4, that we first get a reference to the fact that John is put in prison. That's chapter 4. It's just alluded to, by the way. And then it's a few chapters later, after this, I mean, in chapter 14, that we're told how it is that John ended up in prison in the first place. So listen to these words from chapter 14. It says this: Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." That's chapter 14. And that's why John's in prison. He's in prison because he spoke truth to power. We might say he spoke holiness to power. That's chapter 14. So, back now to our passage, chapter 11. Matthew's saying it's while he's in prison like that that John hears about Jesus' ministry. And he's confused. He's confused about whether Jesus is the one, so much so that John sends representatives to Jesus for an explanation, for an answer. It feels a lot like what John himself went through before this. Remember, when John began his own ministry, this isn't in Matthew, this is over in John, the Gospel of John. When John the Baptist began his ministry, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, what did they do? They sent representatives to him. And they asked him that powerful question. This is John chapter 1. "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So that's over in John's gospel. That's John chapter 1. Well, now here in Matthew 11, it's John the Baptist who in effect is doing that to Christ. Here it's John who's sending representatives. And in effect, they're asking the very same question. These folks who are coming from John the Baptist, really what they're saying is, "Jesus, who are you? We need to give an answer to John who sent us, Jesus of Nazareth. What do you say about yourself?" That's their question, and the reason they're asking it on John's behalf is that he's confused. And apparently, deeply so. And to put it mildly, this is a remarkable development. This is John the Baptist of all people. Remember when we first met him back in chapter 3? It was John who introduced Jesus. It was John who led the way and pointed to Jesus. He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew 3. This isn't like Ed Sullivan. This isn't just the MC of a variety show introducing the next act. This is the forerunner introducing the Christ. "I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. I may be called the Baptist, but he will be, after me, the," singular, all caps, "Baptist in the whole of human history." So that was John. That was John's testimony back in chapter 3. And now, here in chapter 11, it's that same John who has questions. It's that same John who's now confused about whether Jesus is the one. This is incredible. But then again, as incredible as it is, it's also credible. It's believable. It makes sense. And what I mean is, it makes sense in that we can understand why it is that John might be struggling like this, even if he shouldn't be. Still, we can understand why he might be if we just climb into this amazing moment in Bible history and think about what's going on here, especially against the backdrop of what the expectations were that the people of God might have been carrying in their hearts and minds. So, yes, back in chapter 3, John introduced Jesus with those stirring words, "I'm not worthy, he will baptize." But what did John say next about him? Same passage back in chapter 3. When John stepped on the scene, what did John say next about Jesus? This is what he said. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." In other words, not only is Jesus great, not only will Jesus save, but also Jesus will judge. He will separate the wheat he will gather, the chaff he will burn. Jesus will judge. John the Baptist said that when he introduced Jesus to the world, and now John finds himself in a Roman prison, which doesn't exactly feel like judgment and liberation. We cannot know everything that was going through John's mind when he was stuck in prison for speaking holiness to power. We cannot know everything that he was thinking over and wrestling with, but we do know that he was in prison. And there was no reason to believe that he was going to get out anytime soon. And you know, he never did. He was beheaded. He was never released. Never returned to ministry. Never got back to speaking truth and holiness to the people and to power. So that much we know. We know the facts on the ground. And the ground is captive ground. John's in prison. And so in a sense, it's understandable if that's what got him wondering. It's plausible that he got to wondering about Jesus because he, John, was in Roman custody. John would have known the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. John would have known, and he said so, that the Messiah would judge and separate and throw off the oppressor and set God's people free. Well, if John was expecting all of that to happen right away, right? Timetable. And then it didn't. And John's in prison. And he's not getting out. Yeah, we can imagine that got him wondering. So what does he do? He sends these representatives. And they ask this question on John's behalf. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John saying, in effect, "I thought that the Messiah would set God's people free. I'm in prison. I'm in prison for serving God. What gives?" Look at verse 4. Here is Jesus' answer. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." So he sends them back knowing that they have witnessed him. And so he sends them back to bear witness to John concerning what they have witnessed. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now, Jesus isn't exactly quoting scripture when he says all of that. It's not like this is prefaced with, "It is written." But scripture is clearly in view here. In the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, those are the kinds of things that were predicted about the Messiah to come. That he would do those works, and that those works would be a sign that he was the one. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 29, which is where we went earlier for our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 61. It's in passage after passage in the book of Isaiah. The Messiah will heal. The Messiah will set free. The dead shall live. The deaf shall hear. It was predicted, it was prophesied, it was promised that the Messiah would do those works, and those works would be a sign that he was the one. And Jesus is saying, John, it's happening. It's coming true. I'm the one. That's who I am. That's what I am. Now, what you need to be is patient. I will judge. John, you were right to say so. It's not like you misspoke when you spoke of my winnowing fork and my separating and wheat and chaff. I will judge, I will separate, I will gather and burn, but you need to be patient. You need to be on board with God's timetable and give up your own if it doesn't match His. God never said that everything would happen all together and right away. And then Jesus says this in verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over these things. Blessed is the one who gets it, who doesn't stumble, but who keeps going because he understands that God has his wise ways. God has his own perfect timing. So that's our first section, 1 down through 6. John, confused, sends these representatives with that question. Jesus sends them back with that answer. Verses 1 through 6. Look at the next section now, beginning at verse 7. So this will be 7 through 15. And yes, it's laid out this way in your bulletin. So here's our next section. I'm calling this one God's Prophet. As they went away, look at verse 7. As they, that is John's representatives, went away because Jesus sent them back, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So now, John himself is the topic of discussion. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And remember this at a time when John, we might say, is in a king's prison. Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus is saying, John's a prophet of God. And because he's a prophet, he may not conform to your own nice, neat, dressed-up expectations. He marches to God's drumbeat, whether the world likes it or not, whether the world recognizes him or not. John's a prophet of God. And not just any prophet. John is the prophet who is supposed to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. The prophet Malachi said so, predicted that, at the very end of the Old Testament. And it's Malachi that Jesus is quoting here. It's kind of handy to flip back from Malachi to Matthew because it's just a few pages later. Malachi 3 says this, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's Malachi 3. And Jesus is saying, that's John. Same thing down in verse 14, where Jesus says that John is Elijah, who is to come. That's also a reference to Malachi. At the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So John's not just a prophet. He is that prophet predicted by Malachi right before things got very quiet for around 400 years. So it's no wonder that Jesus says what he says next. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Greatest prophet of the entire Old Covenant period. Greatest in the sense that he is the final, climactic prophet of the entire Old Covenant period. The forerunner of the Christ, who will not only speak of him as future, but who will point at him and say, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. The final climactic prophet of the entire Old Covenant period. And yet, what does Jesus say next? This sounds like clickbait. You won't believe what Jesus says next. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, as great as John was, climactic prophet of the Old Covenant period, well, precisely because he belonged to the old period, therefore, you and I, here in the year 2025, we stand on more exalted ground than John ever did when he was here on earth. Think about that. Here in this room, as believers in Jesus now, we stand on more exalted ground than John ever did. Why? Because we stand on the exalted ground of the solid foundation of the gospel of the risen Christ. John could only look forward to what would be. Now with the eyes of faith, we see what is. What John could only dimly look forward to. We stand on the ground of the solid foundation of the gospel of the risen Christ. So it's incredible that Jesus says this about John, so great, and yet the ground that we stand on is greater relative to where John was when he was here. God's prophet. Verses 7 through 15. And then our last of three sections. Look at verses 16 through 19. 16 through 19. Calling this the world's folly. Everything we've seen so far here this morning, everything that we've seen so far about John and about Jesus, it's amazing and it's thrilling, and the world doesn't get it. The world cannot see it. And it shows in the kind of back and forth, wishy-washy way that the world responds to it all. What does Jesus say, verse 16? To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, the world, in its blindness to the truth, including the truth of the true servants of God, the world swings back and forth on this laughable pendulum of inconsistency and self-contradiction, back and forth between one charge and another. Come up with one accusation because you don't care for this servant of God, and then come up with the opposite accusation because you don't care for that servant of God. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you're not making sense. It doesn't matter if you're inconsistent. Just so long as you can come up with something that makes you feel better inside about not listening to them, about not believing, about not obeying the voice of God. Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. The implication is folly is exposed by her deeds, by her laughable inconsistency in the way it's lived out. And that's the way of the world. So, those three sections in our passage today. Verses 1 through 6, God's timetable. John needed to learn about that. Verses 7 through 15, God's prophet. He was so great, and we stand on greater ground. And verses 16 through 19, the world's folly. Just coming up with accusations here and there to excuse unbelief. Now, what do we take from all this? We take a step back and reflect upon these things, what we can learn from all of this. Because as I said, there are valuable lessons for us to learn here, especially thinking about John and what John went through. I was thinking about John and his confusion. And I got to thinking about what we might call low moments in prophetic history. Instead of highlights, we'll call this lowlights. Just like all of the other Old Covenant prophets before him, John was human. John was sinful human. And he wasn't the first one who struggled. And you can easily flip through the Old Testament and find other moments when true prophets, I mean the greatest prophets, struggled, and it showed. It's one of the glories of the Bible that sort of thing is not papered over or tucked away so that we don't see it. No, it's there in black and white on the pages of our Bible. Moses, we'll start with Moses. Moses says to the Lord, "Lord, you're calling me to be a prophet. I'm not up for this. Can you please send someone else?" To the point that the Lord burned with anger against him. There is a low moment, to be sure, in prophetic history. Just getting Moses going as a prophet didn't start well. "I'm not up for this. Can you please send someone else?" Or Elijah. Again, as I say, we're going over the greatest of the prophets. Elijah. Remember Elijah saying, "Lord, I'm not up for this. Can I please die now?" Or Jeremiah. I mean, you find so much of this in Jeremiah that he's nicknamed the weeping prophet. You've got sections in the book of Jeremiah that are called Jeremiah's complaint. "Lord, hear my complaint. I don't get it. I don't understand what you're up to." Or one more, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, who said, "Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're up to. Your people are wicked, and you're telling me that your solution is going to be to send the Babylonians who are more wicked. I don't get it." Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. Yes, John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, and yet even John was not above the very human, the very sinful human struggles and doubts and discouragements that all of those prophets face. It's yet another reminder that as great as John was, the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, he was not and he could not be the final and greatest prophet of God. That would have to be someone else. And we know who it was. It was Jesus. It was the perfect prophet that John pointed to. So I got to thinking about John and his confusion. And then, brothers and sisters, I got to thinking about our own. In this respect, we are like John. In this way, we can relate to John. No, we cannot relate to the extraordinary moment in salvation history that John was living through. That was a once-in-history moment. And no, we cannot relate to the extraordinary role that John was called to play, forerunner of the Christ, one-of-a-kind prophetic ministry. And yes, it's true, we're greater than John in the sense that we stand in a more exalted place in salvation history than he did. All of that's true. So we can recognize all of the things that distinguish us from John and his time. But it's also true that in some respects we can relate to him. Even John the Baptist, he was human. He was a sinner. He was a human sinner living in a cursed world. We do have some things in common with him, as unique as he was. And this is one of them. We too can find ourselves confused and even discouraged about Jesus. Even when we're not in prison, even when we're free, we can still find ourselves shackled and weighed down by the things that don't make sense about our Savior and his ways. We can find ourselves wondering, is this the way it was supposed to be as a Christian for me, living the Christian life? Because the promises of God, and I know them, you think the promises of God don't seem to be coming true right away. And in our darker moments, we might even start to wonder, do I need to look somewhere else? Here, I've given my life to Jesus. Do I need to look somewhere else to fill things out, to complete the picture? Some other philosophy, some other worldview, some other key to life. We can go through seasons like that. Maybe because of what's going on in the world around you, what you come upon in the news, or in the church close to you, or in your very own life. And you start to wonder, can I really look to Jesus for everything that I need? For everything that's supposed to be, because it was promised by God. And when we go through a season like that, brothers and sisters, what's the answer? Whenever you find yourself confused or even discouraged about Jesus, what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is what's on display right here in this passage. It's to remind yourself of the truth of Scripture about Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus did for John. As I said, he wasn't quoting Scripture. It doesn't say it is written. But he certainly does remind John of the things that Scripture had said about Jesus in advance. So the thrust of Jesus' answer to John, I was thinking about how to put it. Put it this way. He's saying, John, have your eyes open to what Scripture has said about me, and then keep those same eyes open to see what's going on around you through the lens of that truth. See, it's sort of a twofold gaze. One, have your eyes open to see what Scripture has said about me. Two, then have your eyes open to what's going on in your life and in the world around you through the lens of the truth about me. That's the key. That was the key for John. And it's now the same key for us. So, for example, let's say you go through a period of discouragement when you start to wonder if Jesus has bailed on you. Recite these 8 words. I will never leave you nor forsake you. 8 words. You can memorize that. That's the truth of Jesus from Scripture. Open your eyes to those 8 words. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then keep your eyes open to reality through that lens. And you can see it. You can see it in your own life. You can see it in the lives of your brothers and sisters. It's really true. He's never done it. Never once left or forsaken one of his own. You see how it works. You remind yourself of what God has said about Jesus. And then, as it were, you lift your gaze from the pages of the Bible to look at what's going on in reality, including very close in your own life. And you see it all through the lens of what you just saw here. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's another example. And we can acknowledge this a little bit later this morning. We're going to have a church meeting to get New Hope's pastor search up and running. It's going to take some time before you find your next man. It always does. Doesn't happen overnight. And there may be some moments of discouragement and impatience in there. We can acknowledge that. So learn now to recite these five words. Only five. It's even easier to memorize. I will build my church. That is the truth of Jesus from Scripture, from Jesus' own lips. Five words. I will build my church. Open your eyes and see that. Embrace it. Internalize it. Recite it. Recite it again. And then lift your gaze from those words to see reality through that lens. And you can see it. You can see that he's actually done it. He's been following through on that very promise. He has been building his church for these 2,000 years, including giving his churches the servants that they need to press on over and over again. I will build my church. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friends, be encouraged today. Take hold of the Bible's truth about Jesus. Open your eyes to see it and then see all of life through it. He will not fail. In God's perfect time, according to God's all-wise timetable, he will follow through. And imagine, we're able to see that now more clearly, more gloriously than even John could when he was here. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us such a Savior. And there are times when we struggle. We pray that you would grant us grace in those moments of struggle and doubt and discouragement and impatience to remind ourselves of the truth of Scripture about Jesus. Give us eyes to see it, and then give us eyes to see reality, including our own lives and circumstances, through that blessed lens. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.